The title of this song is called We Have a Hope. Else have something on their heart this morning? Anything at all?
I'm glad you follow the Lord and say,
if that was the only description we had of heaven, wouldn't it be a wonderful place to look forward to going? Our world is so tainted with hopelessness and pain and sorrow and depression. And no doubt many of the people in this room have had so many things happen in your life where it is like a tidal wave of hopelessness and pain overwhelmed you, and you spent years just trying, striving to keep your head above water. I'm thankful this morning that we can look up, that we can look to the prize that is set before us and find hope in that. One of the greatest things about heaven that I find is not what's there necessarily, but it's what God is going to do to me when I get there. It's going to be a wonderful place to be. And certainly the main attraction of heaven is Jesus himself. You know what's wonderful about it is that I'll intake all of that with a different body. I'm not going to be the person I am down here. In one sense I will be, but in another sense the Bible promises me that I will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, blemishless, perfect. The thoughts of anger and jealousy, hatred, covetousness, pride, lust, those things aren't going to be a part of who I am up there, even though they're at the core of who I am down here. I'm thankful this morning for the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. I can't imagine living this life thinking that this is as good as it's going to get. Trying to lay treasure upon itself, experience upon experience upon itself, setting goals and trying to reach those and perhaps accomplishing those, and that's it. What emptiness. I'm thankful that I look for a country whose builder and maker is God. This morning, some of our thoughts come from that scripture text, and I want you to turn there if you have your Bibles. We'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 to begin our reading. And we may reference some other scriptures here if the Lord will help us to. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we might skip around a little bit. As most of you probably know, and those who don't, this may ring a bell. This, the book of Hebrews, the chapter 11, is the faith chapter in the Bible, or at least that's how it's commonly referred to. And essentially, God is encouraging His people through His Word to strive to live by faith. And He gives a litany of examples of different men and women who, through the ages, have striven to live by faith, remarking of their situations and the faith that they lived in. And we'd like to read just about one person this morning, and that's why we may skip around just a little bit in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin our reading in verse 8, read down to verse 10, and then we'll skip to verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacle with Isaac, with tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac thy seed shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That'll conclude our reading this morning, and please forgive any of the mistakes that we might have made in the reading today. The title of our message this morning is A Test of Faith. A Test of Faith. In our culture today, there is no requirements according to our culture to be a Christian other than just to declare yourself one. I can just say, I've decided to be a Christian, ascribe to any denominational preference that I might have, attach myself to that organization and meet what is oftentimes now the very low requirements and conditions of those denominations, and just declare myself to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And so that word has become so diluted in the common vernacular that it almost means nothing when somebody says to you, I'm a Christian. Words mean something. And the scriptures especially, words have meanings. A true Christian, as defined by the Word of God, or what we would say would be defined, although the word is not commonly used in the scriptures, what we would consider a Christian would better be put by Jesus as initially someone who has been born from above, someone who has been born again, that they, at a time in their life when they repented of their sins, they sought after God, were drawn by His Holy Spirit under a great deal of sorrow and conviction, called out to Him, and God, in a moment when they had reached the end of their rope, when they surrendered, as the song says, they surrendered all. They laid themselves before the Lord with nothing left, and God imputed to them the remaining faith that they needed to trust in Him. And at that moment, there is a supernatural experience that happens in the soul of that person, and that person is fundamentally a different creature in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not just a card handed to us that allows us to be exempt from the punishments of hell and the wrath of God. There is something more that takes place there, that there God has regenerated or made us new, that we are literally different from within. And that difference was, as our old man was fashioned after the fallen man Adam from the garden, the new man has been fashioned and conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. And as we read through the New Testament and we see the life of Jesus and we see the perfect blending of this man who was perfectly meek, who was perfectly humble, and yet those very qualities were perfectly blended with a man who had courage, that was strong, that was faithful, that was fearless in the face of danger, that was dedicated to following God's will, despite what the cost may be. The book of Philippians says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it goes on to say, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus was this perfect man who blended together all of the fruits of the Spirit. He is the man that all of us ought to strive to be like. But listen to me this morning. When God saved your soul, He completely transformed your inward man into the man conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. You ought to live different. You ought to be different. You know, in the world, there are a lot of different types of religions, and Christianity is fundamentally different than all those types of religions. And here's the true Christianity. I'm not talking about what we spoke over. I'm in true Christianity. You see, there is a lot of religions that try to change the way you live, what you do, your works, your actions. And so everything about the design of their religion is to change your behavior. Others try to change the way you think. They're a very academic form of religion. And many people gravitate towards that because people who tend to have a higher intellect, that's what piques their interest, is those things which that may be complicated or difficult to grasp. But what draws those people is things that might change the mind. And so everything about that religion is focused on changing your mind. And then the third one is people who, about the way you feel. Make everything about how you feel. You know, Buddhism, Hinduism, these attempts to get to a place of karma and peace. And it's all about, you know, we have some Christian denominations and they make about everything about the way you feel. You know, true Christianity is not so focused on the way you think and the way you act and the way you feel. It goes to the root of those branches. It doesn't try to change those three things primarily. What it does to change those three things is it tries to change you. And when it changes you, it changes everything else. It changes the way you feel. When God transformed you inwardly the moment you were saved, did you not feel different? Absolutely you did. Or you might want to go back and check and see whether you ever got it or not. Did you not think different? I can remember people who I did not like, even though I was just a young kid. There were people who I didn't like, whether they were classmates, whether they were certain teachers. And I can remember right after God saved me, having a degree of compassion for those people, realizing they were that way for a reason. And I felt bad for them and desired for them to have the same change that had taken place in me. God changed the way I thought. God changed my behavior. And continues to do so. You know, there's a reason I'm bringing all this up is because there's a fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians. We are different creatures, and what we are looking to accomplish is much different. See, non-Christians, everything is confined to this world. The end game involves this world. And we can, as the writer John in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 16, says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but are of the world. You see, it categorizes all, in my mind at least, all sin into three categories. Lust of the flesh, things that bring you sensual pleasure. Right? You go out and you have an experience and you get this rush of emotion. Feels good. A lot of people, they spend their entire life seeking after those things. Lust of the eyes. That's a nice car. Man, I really want that car. Man, I really want that house. A lot of people in this world, a lot of non-Christians in this world, what they're seeking after is that. That's the end game. And if I can just achieve that, if I can get that, I've made it. Others, the pride of life. Or in other words, they put everybody into this mass of people, and there are different elevations of people. And if I can just get to that elevation and have all of these people looking up to me, seeing who I am, how superior I am to others, that's my end game. And the American dream, as seemingly pronounced by the world, is a combination of all three of those things. If you can get a certain status in your community and in your life, if you can get to a certain place of wealth, if you can enjoy so many vacations a year, that's the American dream. That may be the American dream, but that's not what God has called the Christian reality. That's not what we ought to be striving for. Now, what we strive for is what is laid out here. We look beyond this life. Our goals, the things that we put our heart and our minds to, that we are rotating around or orbiting around, are not just to get these things, as is the desire of non-Christians, but we look to a better country. You see, this country he's speaking about here is an altogether different thing or place. Because it is not a physical realm. It's a spiritual place. It's something spiritual that we're looking to. You realize this morning that there are, in a sense, two realities. There's a physical reality that you can see, you can touch, you can hold it in your hand. And equally as real, and what preceded this physical reality is a spiritual one. Before all the world was created, there was God. The Bible says that He has not got a tangible body, but that He's a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We can sing songs, we can preach the gospel, but at the core of what we're trying to do is give him spiritual worship, that the person within you is not something that's tangible. A doctor could cut you open and could look for the spirit within you, and he could go from your toes to the top of your head and everywhere in between, and he's not going to find the part of you that is eternal, that God made in his image. And what God is trying to refine in you, what God is trying to bring out of you, is that spiritual man, that your spiritual man might set his end game, his hope, your life would be directed towards worshiping God in a spiritual way and accomplishing those spiritual things that God has called you to do. In our text, we read about this man, Abraham. And you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, it said that the first thing he did is God called him. God called him. Every one of us, you know, in our churches, we use a common phrase that people have been called to preach. Certainly is the case. I can remember the specific place that I was at when God called me to preach at about midnight in my friend's driveway as he was walking in the front of my car. I can remember very vividly the moment I got the call. But did you know the most common usage of the word called in the Bible is not referencing preachers? Did you know that? It's referencing Christians. The call to be a Christian. The call to follow the Lord. Abraham here, he's living at home for 70 years. Evidently, at least that's where the story picks up at the end of Genesis chapter 11. We learn about the son of Laban, this man named Abraham. It doesn't really tell much about the 70 years preceding this, but we pick up, and the first thing, it gets the last two or three verses of Genesis chapter 11, just basically are telling about the chronology, the family history of Abraham, and we jump into chapter 12, and the first thing we see is God calls him to leave home. If you read down through the ages, you know what you'll find one common trend with most impactful Christians throughout the ages? They were called from the comforts of what they expected their life to be. Or in other words, you know, whenever I was about 20, I was in college, I had all these anticipation about what my life would be like ahead. And in some sense, I had this notebook and I would write down, this is what I want to do. And in my mind, I had this unspoken expectation, by the age of 30, I'll be doing this. By the age of 40, this is what my life would look like. By the age of 50, and so on and so forth. And I think all of us, either consciously or subconsciously, we all do that, don't we? We all set these expectations as to what we want to accomplish. And I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with that under this stipulation, that it does not override and govern what, when God calls you to do something, it does not override what He has called you and I to do. Abraham here lived in his home country. From all indications, he wasn't malcontented there. I would imagine, just like all of us, he was happy to live where he grew up. He was familiar with those people, and yet God called him and he said, I want you to leave that place and go to a place, and here's the irony of it, I'll tell you later. You know what so often people get focused on? They want to know where I'm going. You know how God started the call to Abraham? He said, pick up and leave, and whenever you're halfway there, I'll tell you where you're going. That's scary, isn't it? That's not just scary, that's terrifying. You ever had this situation before? I'll use it on a micro level. Do you ever been sitting in church before? God starts pounding on your heart to stand up and testify about something, and you have no idea what you're supposed to say. And you sit there and you go back and forth and you try to grab these different thoughts. Well, maybe I'll say this, and maybe I'll say this. And none of those things make sense to you. And you sit there and you wonder for a minute, Lord, all I'm going to do in this spiritual service is cause a disruption, and I'm just going to blubber away. And then you stand up, and all of a sudden you got a lot more to say than you ever thought you had to say. What God wanted you to do is leave. He called you. He said, go, and once you go, I'll give you what you need. You know, a walk of faith is integral. It says in the sixth verse that we did not read, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's the problem with that. Everything in our culture, especially in the American culture, we have tried to eliminate risk and uncertainty at all possible levels. Any uncertainty. Really, that's what insurance is all about. Any type of insurance. There is a certain degree of risk that I will take upon myself. A certain degree of uncertainty that I will take upon myself. But most of it, I want somebody else to hold that uncertainty, and I'll pay them to hold it. Because I don't like the insecurity. I don't like the uncertainty. And again, from a practical standpoint, I'm not condemning that type of thing. But what we can't do is allow our attempt to mitigate our uncertainty in the carnal world be then transferred to the spiritual world, where we don't want to live spiritual lives of uncertainty. No. You know what the Christian life is all about? It's about being called out by God. How do you know when God has called you to do something? Well, here's an important thing to know. You know the type of people God calls? Humble people. People who don't think of themselves they are capable of doing something for God. How many scriptures in the Old and the New Testament reiterate over and over and over, God draweth nigh to those who are humble, and He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And is it not true that all the great men and women of the Bible, from the standpoint of the people who lived at their time, they were ordinary, normal people that, you know, oftentimes we look back and we can almost be guilty of deifying them and making them out to be some God. But the book of James in the 5th chapter and in the 16th verse reminds us something very important about the prophet Elijah. He says this, that he was a man that was subject to passions in like fashion just like you and I are. That's hard to read when you go back to the book of 1st and 2nd Kings and you begin to read about the great man Elijah and you begin to realize all the mighty things that he did, that he looked up to the heavens and he called fire down that consumed the altar there. And the Bible reminds us, listen, he was not a god. He was not something that was some sub race of human being that was had a greater ability to trust in God. No, the same doubts that you have, the same fears of uncertainty you have, the same things that overcome you and discourage you, we find out in the very next chapter of 1 Kings, those very things overcame Elijah. But in that moment, whenever he was standing before the prophets of Baal, he trusted God, he put faith and was certain that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Didn't know where he was going, didn't know what he was doing, but he trusted God. He was a humble man. Abraham, that we read about, a humble man. David, how much more lowly of a description this side of Jesus can you get than the man David? There, the youngest of all of his brothers, out taking care of sheep. And as he's called from shepherding those sheep, there the great high priest of Israel, Samuel, standing in his father's home, immediately anoints him with oil. And there that little ruddy boy was one that God had prepared foremost in his heart to be a king. His affections were not on things of the world. He didn't come to the battle to see the fighting, as he was accused of in the very next chapter in 1 Samuel 17. He came, and as he saw Goliath standing there, he saw something spiritual happening when all the other men of Israel saw something physical happening. And this is the core of what I'm trying to say this morning. A true Christian, when they view their life through the prism of faith, They see the spiritual warfare, not the carnal causes and effects that other people see. Here's the hard thing. The very essence of faith is inherently difficult. Well, I can get up here and I can storm away about all the examples, and I can boldly proclaim to you how that we need to have faith. And yet you and I both know, if you've lived a Christian life for any period of time, that in the midst of all of the hard circumstances in life, faith is extremely difficult. So what did Abraham do? One thing I want to encourage you this morning to do. Whenever your faith is being tested, that's the subject, or that's the title of our message, A Test of Faith. When your faith is being tested, you cling to what you know God told you. What you know is true. You know, one of the things that I do from time to time whenever I get discouraged is I go through the Bible and I read the promises. Because, you know, one of the things that I love about God's Word and that it's not changing, but that my heart fluctuates. My emotions rise and fall more steeply than what I wish they would. But you know what remains the same? The promises of God. When He tells me, when I'm feeling downtrodden, when I'm feeling like I'm the scum of the earth, that I have sinned, I'm not worthy of God's presence, I go back to Romans chapter 8 and I remind myself through God's Word, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, shall persecution, shall principalities and powers? Nay! None of those things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whenever I'm feeling unworthy of God's love, when the great accuser, which is what Satan's name actually means, the great accuser, when he begins to triumph over me and stand upon the hill of my heart and proclaim myself unworthy, sinful, I can go back to the promises of God and I can be reminded and I can be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved me. God's promises are unchanging. They're immutable. What God has proclaimed to be true is, in fact, true. In those moments when we're downtrodden, one thing we have to do is be humble and go to God. God, I can't do this on your own. You ever question the call? You know that something happened that day. You know, I remember there was a time, and I'll try to be brief here, but there was a time in my early ministry that God, I was praying one day, and God very deeply impressed me with this thought, that there was a group of people, and please take this the right way, that needed me. And I don't mean that in such a way that I'm so important, but it's that I had the gospel, I had something, and that there was a group of people that God had prepared for me to be able to reach. Now that might sound strange to some of you, but let me say this. I believe if we're sensitive to the voice of the Spirit and desirous to carry out the calling that God has for us, there's people God will call you to as well. And God can give you a premonition. God can give you insight that there is something I am preparing you for and a group of people who need something that I've given to you. Here's what our culture does. Here's what Satan's tactic is in America. Focus on the individual. We get consumed with self. How I feel, what I think, what's going on in my life, the relationships that I have, all of these things about me. And when Satan has successfully convinced us that our lives are fully about us, then we are detached from the spiritual reality that God has called us to go to other people, not to satisfy the longings of our own hearts. It's easy to get depressed when you only think about the appetites of your own heart. Because the Bible tells us this, that the appetites of your flesh, no matter how much you accumulate of what you want, will be satisfied. Your belly will always have room for more. You know what? When you say, forget it. I want those things. I want to do God's will. About 6 months later, God sent me to this place, my hometown. I had moved since then. I was living on my own. I was a young preacher, probably 2 or 3 years preaching. I got a call in the middle of the day in the summer. I was working for myself. I had a little business, and I was working for myself one day, working on a car, and got a call out of nowhere. So my name's Kenny Sexton. I'm from Fairland Baptist Church. I heard you're a preacher. I'd like you to come preach at our church. I was flabbergasted. That church was no more than 2 miles from my house, where I grew up at least. Went to this church, and I realized very quickly that their doctrine was deceptive. They allowed people to walk down the aisle and accept Christ. And I consulted with my home church, and they wanted me to come preach regularly. So I won't get into the whole long story here, but I basically set certain conditions. One which condition that I would agree to come preach 3 times a week was I control the altar service. That was one of the conditions. Nobody else does, I do. I want to make sure nobody got deceived there. And for 16 months, there, God had me preach 3 times a week to 60 or 70 lost, many of them lost people who had been deceived into thinking they were saved. You know, about 6 or 8 months into that, I had shared with 2 people that what I told you a moment ago, that God had burdened me for a group of people, and I knew there was a group of people out there, but I didn't know who they were. And I had long forgot about that, and 6 or 8 months into preaching to this group of people, one of those 2 people that I told said, "Were those people?" If you don't know, the blessing went all the way through me. I said, "You know what? These are these people." I knew in that moment I was exactly where God told me I was going to be. You know, when I was a young minister, I would have been more expectant if it had been on the shores of Africa than I would have thought that it would have been in Fairland, Indiana, my hometown. God knew a lot more than I did. It was a walk of faith, and I lament sometimes that the faith that I had back then is not the same faith that I have today. I was more naive to some extent back then. But in that naive state, I realized my naivety and I just trusted the Lord. "Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. You're going to have to do this because I really don't know what I'm doing." Yesterday was our associational meeting up in the Bethel Association, and sitting in front of me was a man from that church who had been deceived his whole life. And at 60 years old, this little 20-year-old preacher punk gets up behind a pulpit for 16 months preaching. And about 14 months in, that man, Roger Elliman, got saved at 60 years old. Realized the error of the church, left, joined a true church, got ordained as a deacon, and there he was sitting in front of me yesterday at the association. And I couldn't help as I was sitting there to just rejoice at what God had done. Makes me think of the parable of the good ground. The 4 types of ground. You know what Satan tries to impose upon the minds of discouraged Christians? That there are only 3 types of ground. He tries to get us to forget that there's a 4th type of ground. The last one that Jesus used, which was the good ground. When Jesus went on in that parable to explain that, he said, "The seed is the word of God." And what Satan will try to convince you of, I mean, he'll be very persuasive in saying, there's 3 types of ground. Some that fell upon stony place, never gave root. There's some which the birds of the air come and consume. And there is some which that the ground is just not palatable to the seed. And he'll convince you that every person in your life is one of those 3 types. That there are no people who are longing on the inside for something more than carnal things. And if he succeeds in convincing you to do that, he'll succeed in calling you off the path that God has foreordained that you should walk. He'll distract you from the people God is calling you to. I'm thankful that Jesus finished that parable by saying this: there are some people who are good ground. And whenever the seed is planted, it brings forth in some people 30-fold, some people 60-fold, and some people 100-fold. You realize there may be people in your life right now that will do more for the cause of God than everybody in this room put together could ever do, but right now they're in a lost state. And God has called you, much like that man he called that deacon, Stephen. I would have loved, I would have love to have been in heaven the moment that Paul and Stephen embraced. Wouldn't you? I mean, think about it. Here Stephen is, and the last waning moments of his life, as darkness, the dark veil of death begins to cover his sight, one of the very last faces that he sees is this emboldened young man consenting to his death. I don't know what heaven is like. I don't know how it all works. But let's suppose for a moment that there Stephen was next to the pearly gates. Some 50 years later, when that same face, bruised, scratched, beard plucked out, hair white and gray, entered into those gates. I know that's not how it works. Little did Stephen know, as his life was being beaten out of him, that God was using him in that moment to reach the man Paul. But Stephen was persuaded. You know that the scripture, and I'm going to try to close, but I feel compelled to keep going for just a moment. In verse 13, it says, first, he was persuaded of the promise of God's call. Or in other words, this is what he was persuaded of. He left his hometown. He began to walk where he didn't know he was going. But God had showed him that there was something greater that lay beyond. What we come to learn in the same text is that it lay beyond not even his expectations, but it even lay beyond his natural life. That he would inherit the promise, or his offspring would inherit the promise long after he was dead. But it said he was persuaded that God's call and God's promise was true. And once he was persuaded of it, listen to what he did. He embraced it. My opinion, you don't have to agree with this. I believe a lot of Christians are persuaded of the promises of God, but not persuaded enough to embrace them. Because when you embrace them, you bring every area of your life captive to a life of faith. Nothing is off the table for God to use as a tool to the spiritual things that are going on around you. Is it going to take your money? You take out your wallet and you give as the Lord says. Is it going to take your time? You volunteer it as God says. Is it going to take you rearranging certain priorities in your life? You look to the heaven and you say, God, it's going to cost me something. But as the man said there to David in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, David said to him, how can I give something to the Lord that cost me nothing? Satan has successfully persuaded many people that you can walk a Christian life of faith with no cost. That's not what I find in the scriptures. I find that men and women who walk by faith, there's a cost to it. But the cost is temporary. You know what? There's a spiritual cost not to walking by faith. And you know what? That's an eternal cost. Which would you rather forfeit? Something that's going to diminish and decay? That's what I would rather forfeit. I would rather embrace the promises of God. The longings of my heart say, I want to live a life where God, where Jesus Christ, I am captivated by Him. And not only am I captivated by Him, as Paul said of himself, I am a captive, I am a prisoner to His will. I willingly surrender my life to God that I might live by faith, trusting and embracing that what God has promised me would occur will in fact take place. What does that look like? I'm going to close with this. I have preached a lot. In my young ministry, I've preached a lot of funerals. In theory, I enjoy the thought of preaching a funeral. In theory. And here's what I mean. Never been fortunate to preach a funeral like this, but I look forward to the day if God ever gives me the opportunity. Most of the people I've preached funerals for, very unfortunately, have been lost people, and they're very hard to do. You've got to balance love with truth. Can't compromise the truth, but you can't be incompassionate either. very difficult to do, very challenging. I fail miserably at doing that. There's others, people who are carnal Christians. They got saved sometime long ago, but their priorities for their entire life was set on self. And oftentimes what people do is they embellish at a funeral how wonderful of a Christian that person was. They were a Christian. They were saved. They're in heaven. But let's not distort the truth to make us feel good. You know, I think it'd be a wonderful thing to be able to do. Preach a funeral of someone who laid down their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, my mind in the moment goes to Brother Junior Moore. I don't know how many people know him. Such a humble guy, wasn't he? Simple. Where'd God call him to go? Waffle House. So what did he do? He went to Waffle House. He sat there with his little guitar and strummed out there many times. Strumming his little guitar as people by the dozens would file into that place. You know where he was called to go? When he was called to go? In the middle of the night. People who are on the road traveling. One of the only places open in the middle of the night is there, the Waffle House. He spent his life. Was he perfect? No. But when God called him, did he follow him? Sure did. I remember the first time I heard that one of those cooks was listening. Saw this humble man coming in there, not focused on self, focused on the people that were coming in. Didn't force himself on people, but God knew that those were the people that he had been sent to. As I was sent to Fairland Baptist Church, Brother Junior Moore was sent to the Bowling Green Waffle House because there were people that God knew, perhaps from a great distance traveling, that would incidentally, in their minds, stop at a Waffle House. They thought it was just them choosing randomly to go there, but God had providentially arranged years earlier to send a man there for their sake. Isn't that how God works? That the moment that seed fell from the tree and it began to grow, and some years and years later, that was the very tree that Zacchaeus climbed up to see Jesus. It all started as just a little seed. Wouldn't you love to have the perspective of God to have seen that seed be planted and almost just smile knowing what was going to take place some 30 or 40 years later? That's exactly what happened. And that humble man went, did what God called him to do, and he died with no great inheritance to pass on. He died with no great riches. The newspaper, the news stations did not announce his death. There was no grand announcement that went around the world. But you know what he met up there? The treasures that for years and years he had laid up. And even though that he was unknown, he left a place where he was relatively unknown down here. I believe he went to a place where he was very well known. God wants you to do the same thing. You know that? Live in uncertainty. Live upon the calling. There's many of you here today said, I remember a long time ago I felt like I needed to do these things. I rebelled. Don't let Satan convince you that you're too old, that you've wandered too far. What I would recommend you do is exactly what the prodigal did. Go back, find the embrace of your father, and begin to help him around the house like you ought to have done when you never should have left. Right? This morning, in the midst of your trials of faith, remind ourselves, my attempt this morning, I've been very scattered today, has been to remind you, Abraham followed that. Now, 4,500 years later, we still talk about what God did in that faithful man, Abraham. Think about it. Isn't that amazing? This simple man that simply left his country, went to a place he didn't know where he was going, became what the Bible calls the father of faith. And 4,500 years later, we don't talk about his riches. We don't talk about all of his great accomplishments. What do we talk about? His faith. You know, there are some people who think Abraham is just some old guy that's imaginary in a book. And if I get up and preach on Abraham, they're not going to care a lick about that. But if they'll see faith lived out in your life, they'll give attention to that. Paul called those Corinthian people living testaments. I love that. You and I can be the embodiment of the virtues and commands that God has given in His Word, to where we function like a living, breathing Word of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That people can see your life and how unusual it is as compared to everyone else's and say, there's something different about that. That man lives, that woman lives with their minds and hearts not fixed on things down here, but fixed on things beyond that. I just want to know more about it. Heard a story, Oregon. I went out there to preach for a couple times, and people were attending this Missionary Baptist church out there, and this woman tends there still, from what I know. Debbie, still lost as far as I know. She said this man came into their home and was giving physical therapy to her mother. She was in the other room in the kitchen. I hope I get this story right, but she was in the kitchen and said her heart started pounding out of her chest. And God was speaking to her and said, that man, that physical therapist in there, you need to ask him for help. She said, I didn't know what to say. She said, I walked in there and I said, I don't know why, but I feel like you need to tell me something that can help me. Isn't that amazing? You know who that happened to be? A pastor of that church named Jason Stoller. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We could have been like the Gideons, just dropped a Bible off at her house and hoped she found the way. We could have been like Jehovah's Witness and gone and knocked on her door, and she probably would have done what most people do, and that's slammed the door in their face. Or we could just live a life where we trust that God's going to call us to the places we ought to go. And when we get there, and He has surrounded us with people that need Him, we ought not be surprised. But we ought to be prepared. Her father-in-law, they got him to start coming to church. Jordan, his last name's Jordan. Went out there and preached a week's revival. He's about 70 years old, very proud man. Very well accomplished, very tough man. He's a construction foreman, built thousands of houses over his lifetime, had been, from what I understand, a fairly rugged man, very rough and tough on his children, on his workers. He came into the church for 6 days, but Jason and I preached. I had to go to Africa, I had to leave and go fly over to Africa, and I flew home for a night before I left for Africa, and so I had a voicemail when I woke up in the morning, and still got it on my phone. He said, I can't remember his first name, Mr. Jordan. And all of a sudden he starts bawling. And he said, God saved me last night. You know, I about started shouting there in the airport whenever I heard that. You know how God reached him? He sent this man from Northeast Ohio, who didn't think he was going to be going out to Oregon, but God called him out there. He went out there, didn't know why he was going. Had a job, just like everybody he was having to do, in-home service for physical therapy. And he walks into this house, and this woman says, you can help me. Imagine that. She invites her father-in-law, hears the gospel, and gets saved. That's the God that we serve. And that is what God wants to do with you, Christian. I pray this morning God would give you hope that He can use you in that way. That He will use you in that way if you'll live a life of faith. That's our message this morning. Forgive me for being so long-winded today. Felt like those things needed to be said. Somebody have a word or a testimony on your heart this morning?